We've titled this section of sermons here in 2 Corinthians, How to Boast. And as you can see on the screen today, we're covering part 3 of this particular section. And the whole title, that idea of how to boast, is a bit tongue-in-cheek, as we've noted, and we will note again today. Several months ago, the dean at Baptist Bible College in Springfield emailed me and informed me that the school did not have a CV on record for me. I am an adjunct professor. They require that all the professors have a CV on file. The first thing there is I teach one class every other year, so this is not a big deal, and I thought this is more than you need from me. Second, when I read the email, my first question was, what's a CV? How many of you know what a CV is out there? Some of you that are in the professional world. Yeah, it's like a resume, but it's sort of not like a resume. And the third thing I said is, why do we have to make things so complicated? Can't we just simplify this stuff in life? And so I explained my ignorance to them. I asked for a couple of samples and examples and got to work on my CV. And in the CV, you're supposed to list your accomplishments, your achievements. The better you look, the better the institution that you're working for looks. So if you have a long CV with all of these accomplishments, all of the honors you received, it looks good on the institution that you are serving. Needless to say, my CV was relatively short and unimpressive. As a matter of fact, it's right here. It's like one page. So this is what they got. And they probably said, yeah, we probably didn't need to bother with understanding your achievements and accomplishments. But I do understand why institutions would require it. Documentation that they need, but the Pharisaical rebel in me wanted to put Josh Matthews in Christ and give that to them, and that's all I need, but I did not do that. I obeyed the rules, and so as I was reading today's text, I realized that what Paul does here is a bit of an anti-CV. It's a bit of a list that he creates that are his anti-accomplishments. Imagine on a CV, my CV, if I listed all of the bad experiences that I've had in my life and in my ministry. All of those terrible seasons of life that my family went through, difficult, painful things, whether it was sicknesses or grief or bereavement, or things like this. In the first year, here's what I could have put. In the first 3 years of ministry, went from averaging over 100 to around 50 people. Wonderful remark, right? Or had to take extra jobs because despite the faithfulness of the people to give, it wasn't enough to support my family through various seasons of life. Or multiple occasions was reprimanded by others in the church regarding my failures before they would leave the church. Those were some very uncomfortable lunches, by the way. Those are the ones where you're like, okay, do we just leave now or do we have to eat after this? All right. Launched ministries and initiatives that failed repeatedly. It's kind of comical, but imagine turning in a CV or even a resume with all of your struggles and your seeming failures. In a way, that's what Paul does in today's text. And so I'm going to ask you to turn with me, if you're not already there, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 16 is where we're going to begin to read. We're going to cut it off at 22, and we'll pick up partway through the sermon with the rest of the text. He says this, I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you, Corinthians, you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourself, for you bear with it if someone makes slaves of you, or they devour you, or they take advantage of you, or they put on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Let's pray. Father, we do ask, as we have repeatedly asked today, for your blessing now in your word. Spirit, we pray that you would work to bring conviction, where conviction is needed, where encouragement is needed, bring encouragement. Use your word. Make it effective in our lives so that we may be effective for you and your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first section, Paul repeats much of what we talked about in 11, 1 through 4. I'm not going to rehash all of those things. He knows, here's the point, he knows that his boasting is foolish. He knows that what he's about to engage in is foolish, but he also wants the Corinthians to know how foolish it is, because the Corinthians have been putting up with the boasting of the false teachers. They seem to think it's okay for them to be doing what they're doing, and so Paul wants to engage them. They're talking about how amazing they are and how pathetic Paul is. And Paul is trying to help them to understand this. In verses 19 through 21, Paul cannot contain the sarcasm. He points out how the Corinthians are just letting the false teachers use them. Notice what he says in verse 20 again. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or they devour you, or they take advantage of you, or they put on airs, or even strike you in the face. Who's doing these things to the Corinthians? The false teachers, the super apostles. They're using and abusing the Corinthians. And Paul says, you're bearing with it. He's trying to get them to see how foolish they are for passively taking the abuse that the false teachers are meting out and delivering. And here's how mixed up things were. They were considering their foolishness wisdom. They thought, oh, this is the right thing to do. This is the best thing to do, to let these false teachers use and abuse us. Paul says it's not wisdom. It's kind of like a Stockholm Syndrome situation. They were taken hostage by false teachers, and now they're comfortable with the hostage. And Paul says you've got to break out of that. But let's pause there for a moment. Isn't that how sin works? Right? Isn't that how sin and false doctrine work? It embeds itself in us, and then we're convinced, oh yeah, this is true. This is the righteous way to live. And other people are looking in at our lives, and they're saying, no, no, no. That's not the right way to live. Paul also sarcastically concludes, to my shame, I must say I am too weak for that. In other words, I'm not a big enough man to use and abuse you like the false teachers are. I'm too weak for that. As we move into 20 and 21, 21 and 22, Paul again acknowledges that the Corinthians have left him no choice but to boast as the false teachers are boasting. If the Corinthians won't defend him in the gospel, then he will foolishly defend himself and his message. And so he gets very earnest about his foolishness. He seems legitimately ready to get into this boast off with these false teachers in Corinth. I think that would be similar to a dance off. I've never involved myself in a dance-off where you do some dance moves and then somebody else does some dance moves and you just keep going back and forth until somebody quits and gives up. In my day, it wasn't dance-offs. It was like your mama jokes. You guys remember your mama jokes? You would say a joke about somebody's mom and then they would say a joke back about your mom and you would see who won that. So I'm not going to give any of your mama jokes this morning. I don't think that would be quite appropriate, but that's the way it was in my day. So notice how he begins. He says, are they Hebrews? Speaking to false teachers, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. In the context here, one's pedigree matters, and Paul says, I have everything they claim to have. His pedigree is something that he also brings up to the Philippians. Some of you are familiar with these verses where he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the better tribes in Israel. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he says I was a Pharisee. By the way, there in Philippians, he goes on to say all of that stuff. I count it as loss. I count it as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. But then Paul drops the hammer in verse 23. Look at what he says here. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. He says, I am a better one. I mean, what? Boom, drop the mic. He says, this is the boast off. I'm a better servant of Christ than they are. And then notice immediately what he says. He can't even stomach his own statement. He says, I'm talking like a madman. I've lost my mind for even saying the things that I'm saying. Well, from there he moves into some specifics of his boasting. He's not very good at it, though. What we would expect is a list of accomplishments, that CV that's going to look really good, all of the honorable things that he's done. D.A. Carson actually puts together a paragraph for us that would have been better written maybe for his boasting. It would be this: I have established more churches. Or I have preached the gospel in more lands and to more ethnic groups. I've traveled more miles. I've won more converts. I've written more books. I've raised more money. I've dominated more councils. I've walked with God more fervently. I've seen more visions. I've commanded the greatest crowds and performed the most spectacular miracles. But that's not what Paul writes, is it? What does he actually write? Notice verses 23 through 29. Let's finish out this section. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. At night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, and dangers from robbers, and dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. Now, if you'll bear with me, I want to take a few minutes and I want to work through this list that Paul creates to claim he's a better servant of Christ than the false teachers. He begins with, I have far greater labors. And truthfully, nothing about Paul's ministry has come easy. It has involved great labor, blood, sweat, tears kind of labor. The false teachers, what did they do? They just swooped into the church at Corinth that Paul and others had spent years in their lives building and began to turn the people's hearts away. He says there's far more imprisonments on my CV that we know of from the scriptures. Paul was imprisoned a total of 5 times. But at the time that the letter to the Corinthians would have been written, there only would have been one that would have occurred. That was the imprisonment at Philippi. So obviously more than the 5 had happened. The church father Clement of Rome wrote at the close of the 1st century that Paul had been imprisoned 7 times. We don't know if that's completely accurate. 7 imprisonments. And with imprisonments came what? Beatings. Abuse. He says, with countless beatings and often near death. He goes on to say, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. So 39 lashes. And if you're familiar, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, there are rules given about those who would be lashed, those who would be whipped. They could not go above 40, and so they erred to say at 39, just in case they would go beyond what the law would permit. And he says, I received that 5 times. That's a total of 195 lashes with a whip across his body. Amazingly, none of those instances are even recorded for us in the book of Acts. None of the lashings received by the Jews. Makes us wonder what else wasn't recorded for us in the book of Acts about the Apostle Paul's suffering. 3 times, he says, I was beaten with rods. The rod was an instrument not of the Jews but of the Romans. And in Philippi, you may remember that particular story in Acts chapter 16 where him and Silas were disrupting the town and the magistrates had them arrested and beaten and then thrown into prison. He says, once I was stoned. This event is also described for us in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14, in the city of Lystra. The Jews drug him outside of the city and they stoned him, left him thinking he was dead. Other near-death experiences that he describes, three shipwrecks. I mean, who's shipwrecked three times? Ships weren't very solid back then. Meteorology prediction wasn't very great back then. And so he found himself at sea three times. We know of the instance on the way to Rome. That may be the biggest one, but that hadn't even happened yet. There would be at least four that would happen in his life. Before we move on to the next section, I want you to consider for a moment what Paul writes to the Galatians. And you're welcome to turn there if you'd like, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17. In Galatians, he's arguing against another set of false teachers who have come in to demand the law of the people, to add to Jesus other things and other requirements, to move beyond grace to something more. And so Paul is again there arguing against the false teachers. And towards the close of the letter here in Galatians 6:17, here's what he writes to this group of churches in the Galatia region. He says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble." He's like, I'm done arguing about these things. And what is the reason that he gives? He says, "For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." What does he mean by that? Paul's body was scarred. It was marked. Why? Because of his great love for Jesus. Because of his great love for the churches. He wouldn't stop. He'll tell us he couldn't stop. He was compelled to continue to preach the gospel despite whatever dangers would face him. He had scars of love. He then lists the dangers of the missional work that he was involved in. He says, "On frequent journeys, I was in danger from rivers." We don't often think about the elemental dangers of the ancient world. We see even the dangers that exist in our world when there are floods, when there is drought, when there are these issues that take place. It was far worse in the ancient world trying to live in the first century. He says there's dangers from robbers even. Dangers from my own people. Who's he speaking of? The Jewish people. Acts records six Jewish plots against Paul. Three perilous encounters with Gentiles. His own people were trying to kill him. There's the anger of the Gentiles he describes. He describes the dangers that were there in the cities and then the dangers that were there when I was outside of the cities. The dangers that were there when I was on the sea. Dangers from false brothers, a final jab at the false teachers who were there in the city of Corinth, these super apostles. Beyond the danger of the people, Paul addresses a few other ways that he suffered. He goes on to say there was toil and hardship, many sleepless nights. I think for a moment, many of us would struggle with many of the same things that Paul mentions here. We've had sleepless nights. And oftentimes in those sleepless nights, what do we say? Man, nobody understands what I'm going through right now. Paul did. Other people do. Other people have been there. Some of those sleepless nights were due to the elements. Probably trying to camp on the side of the road with a tent and there's a storm brewing. It's too hot, it's too cold. Due to dangerous people who are after him and pursuing him, couldn't sleep, had to keep riding through the night so they could get to a place of safety. In hunger and thirst. I think it's easy for me to move right over that one. How many of us have truly been hungry and thirsty? How many of us have truly been on the brink of starvation because there wasn't enough food for us? Paul had been there. He says, often without food, in the cold, and exposed. And then to conclude the list, Paul addresses what is probably the most intimate and emotional aspect of his suffering. He says, apart from all of these other things, there is the daily pressure on me and my anxiety for the churches. The anxiety on his heart for the churches. He He brings everything to a close with this one because this is the biggest one for him. The love that he feels, the compassion that he has for God's people. The title of this series is The Heart of Discipleship. I think we really started with the title, The Heart of the Disciple Maker. And we went with that because 2 Corinthians gives us such an incredible, intimate picture of the Apostle Paul's heart for people. It's the most personal letter. We interact with his emotions more in this letter than any other letter. And we get to see what the heart of a disciple maker is supposed to look like. And we're meant to imitate that. We certainly see that in his final statement. You might remember back when we were in chapter 7, there was that particular instance where he was talking about how he was waiting on Titus. See, Titus had gone to Corinth and had delivered the first letter, and he had stayed, and Paul was anxious. How did they receive it? Were they angry? Were they upset? Were they repentant? And so Paul and his companions were moving from Ephesus, and they were moving on to Troas, and he really hoped that in Troas, Titus would be there waiting. And he recounts in chapter 7 that the anxiousness that he feels in that moment, the weariness that he feels. And when they got there, Titus wasn't there. And even though God was doing an incredible work there in Troas, Paul says, my heart was so heavy. And he went on to the Macedonian region. And there, Titus came, and he gave them the news that the Corinthians had well received his letter. And it's as if a burden is lifted off of Paul in his own experiences. As a matter of fact, he says this about that experience. He says, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn. We were fighting without, and there was fear within. But at the word that the Corinthians had received, the word of God, Paul was filled with joy. We can all relate to that level of anxiety because we all have people who we feel that burden for. There's people that are part of our family, that are part of our life, and we are burdened when they are burdened. When our children make poor decisions, we grieve, we grow anxious. We understand what Paul is experiencing, but for Paul, we have to multiply that 1,000 times and maybe another 1,000 times because it's not just the one church in Corinth. It's all of the churches in Galatia and Macedonia. And even a church like Rome that he's never even been to, that he's so burdened for those people and he prays daily for them. They were all his children. He cared for them deeply. And when you care deeply for something, it means you sacrifice and you suffer for that thing. When you care deeply for something or someone, you sacrifice and you suffer for that thing. Two emotions that we often experience as we love deeply are described actually in the final verse for today, 29. He says, I sympathize with the weak. I feel that burden. And then he says, and I'm livid. I'm angry. I'm indignant when others draw the people that I love away. Two powerful emotions. Loving other people is messy, isn't it? You never know what you're going to feel in a given day. Paul isn't done outlining his experiences and suffering. As a matter of fact, this text continues to crescendo. And next week, we're going to finish out this section. He's going to talk about an instance in Damascus. He's going to talk about the revelations that God's given him, and he's going to talk about the thorn in the flesh that he's experiencing. But today's section is a bit like last week's. There's not a major command. There's not a major point of instruction that we're to follow. So what are we to glean from these verses? A couple things I want to mention. Number one, love for others leads to scars and suffering. Genuine love for others leads to scars and suffering. Our culture teaches the doctrine of the false teachers. What's the doctrine of the false teachers? I have to love myself so that I can love other people. Or I have to love myself first or more so that I can truly love other people. Show me that in the Bible. It's not there. It's the doctrine of the false teachers. It may sound good, it may be appealing, but that is not biblical love. That is not the love that we're called to show, that Jesus commands us to show. We should, like Paul and Jesus, who Paul was following, give of ourselves to others first. Bear the scars. I like how Isaac Watts puts it as he describes the love of Christ for us in that great hymn, When I Survey. He says, see with your eyes from His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingling down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? We read in 1 Corinthians that love is patient. What does that mean? It means this, that love is willing to wait on others. It means that love is willing to put up with the weaknesses of others. It means that love is, it doesn't demand that others change their behavior according to our timetable. That kind of love, it leaves scars. That kind of love leads to suffering, doesn't it? Waiting for someone to change, putting up with someone, being forbearing and long-suffering, it's not a pleasant place to be. Further, we read that love is kind. Well, what does that mean? It means that love gives of oneself for the good of another person. It means that even when others act rude and they act like a jerk towards me, that I must respond with goodness. And I must respond with words and attitudes and actions that build them up rather than tear them down. Love is kind. And that kind of love leaves scars. That kind of love suffers in those moments and in those seasons. So, it begs the question, who is God calling you to love? Who are the people that you know, if I truly love them, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be like Paul loving the Corinthians still. It's going to be like Jesus loving the sinners, giving Himself for them. Who has God brought into your life so that you can imitate the love of Paul for the Corinthians, imitate the love of Jesus for humanity? Who are those people? Maybe it's a fellow church member. You found it hard to love them. Maybe it's a family member. It's a sinning spouse. It's a rebellious child. It's a coworker. It's a neighbor. It's someone on the other side of the political aisle. Someone who believes very differently than you about the way morality works in a culture. Who are the people God's called you to love? I just want to make a point here real quick for us as a church. We're moving into the summer months, and it's easy sometimes in the summer months to lose track of each other. We get wrapped up. We've got our vacations. We're traveling. There's things that are going on around us. And I just want to encourage you and remind you, keep account of one another. If you miss somebody, send a text. Give a phone call. Send an email. Whatever, to just maintain contact with each other. Love each other through the summer. Second point I want to make is suffering is a promised part of following Jesus. Can't emphasize that enough. Why? Because when we find ourselves in suffering, what do we say? What's happening? This isn't supposed to happen. This isn't right. This isn't a good time. Right? We question it every time, but we have to come back to the reality that suffering is a part of following Jesus. This is the rub that's happening in Corinth. The false teachers were of the prosperity flavor, and they taught that suffering was a sign of weakness, that suffering was a result of a lack of faith or sin in a person's life. They used Paul's suffering as a means of attacking him. We see this all the way back into chapter 2. Paul suffers. I wouldn't follow him. Follow me. I've got a nicer house. My life's a lot easier than his. It's kind of like Job's friends, isn't it? And so what Paul does to counter their attacks, I love the beauty and the brilliance of this. When he goes to boast, when he goes to enter the boast off, he doesn't list all of his accomplishments. What does he boast in? His weakness, his suffering. He knows exactly what he's doing. Why does he boast in his weakness and suffering? Because just like the apostles in Acts, he counts it a privilege to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to the Philippians, I want to be in the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know what it is to truly follow Jesus. They see his suffering as weakness. Interestingly enough, I think this is cool too. They see his suffering as weakness. Paul does too. But Paul isn't afraid of weakness. We'll see it next week as we look at the next text. That's what Paul claims in the final verse, who's weak and I'm not. Paul is noting that because of his suffering, he can relate to those who suffer. For those of you who are here for the first of this series, it's probably our first or second sermon, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, we who have been comforted by God are equipped to comfort others. That's what Paul's coming back to here. I'm weak. Therefore, I can help the weak. I can comfort those who have been through these seasons of life. We have to understand that suffering is a promised reality of following Jesus. All creation is suffering as a result of the curse of sin. But the Christian is given specific instruction and warning. Jesus said this in John 15, if they persecute me, they will persecute you. We may be entering a season of that in our own culture that we haven't experienced before. I've found incredible comfort in those words. Jesus knows, hey, you will be persecuted if you're acting and living and doing the things that I would do. Acts 14, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom, are the words of warning. 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you. 2 Timothy 3, indeed all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And let me be abundantly clear on this point. Anyone who tries to convince you otherwise is a false teacher. They're still there. They're still teaching the same false doctrine in our present culture. So today, my final word of encouragement is this: boast in your suffering by boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Boast in your suffering by boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is making all things new and redeeming even our suffering for our benefit and for His glory. Heard it said this way: God never wastes a trial. That person that came to your mind a while ago, that you're like, ugh, I gotta love them. I gotta let them leave scars on my life. That person, God's not wasting that person's involvement in your life. They're there for a reason. When John, who himself knew great suffering, we often talk about how the other disciples were tortured and martyred for their faith, they might have had the easy way out. John continued for 30 years after the other disciples and endured great suffering in his life. And it was there on the Isle of Patmos as he was suffering that he saw the new heaven and the new earth. And here's what he says. This is how we boast in our suffering, by boasting in the Lord. He says, here's what I saw, that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Alcorn family, no more funerals. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Why? For the former things are passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said this, "Behold, I am making all things new." Every Sunday, Meadowview, we gather together to boast in the Lord, because this is what he's doing, and this is the promise he's made. And though it may be difficult to move through this week, I don't know what we're going to face. We have the assurance of this promise from this God. I'm making all things new. Would you bow with me this morning? I'm going to make the plea of the response rather simple. Who do you need to love? And how do you need to love them? And will you today, in your own season of suffering, will you boast in the Lord? Will you boast in His purpose and His plan that He's accomplishing? To give you just a moment to pray, and then I'm going to pray for us. If you do need to pray with somebody, I'd invite you to my right, your left, to the prayer room. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to help you find encouragement in the truth of Scripture if you need that today. I just want to give you a moment to pray. Father, today we boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Him, we have the hope of eternal life. Because of Him, our friends and our family, who have passed away, they're experiencing that hope. God, would you help us to boast in our suffering? Would you help us to learn to recognize and embrace that suffering is a part of living in a fallen world? Suffering is a part of a product of sin. But we don't stop there. The gospel feeds that truth to bring life and resurrection to it, because you have a purpose even in our suffering. And you are doing things most of the time that we can't even begin to imagine what you're accomplishing. God, help us to think that way. And then God, today help us to have the heart of Christ and the heart that Paul imitates and calls us to imitate, to truly love people in such a way that we're willing to suffer, that we're willing to write another letter like Paul did, to pray more prayers, to not give up and not quit, to sacrifice a little bit more and to die to self for your sake and for the sake of others. God, would you help us to love that way? Help us to love like Christ has loved us. I pray that for marriages. I pray that for parent-child relationships. I pray that for our church relationships and our family. I pray that for co-workers, whoever you brought to minds today. Help us to leave here determined and empowered to truly love. To truly love. Thank you for loving us that way.